It is really easy to go wrong preaching on the subject of submission. And here's the problem. It's all too common to consider submission as a subject that you teach to others. Perhaps never is that more obvious than the way in which many a typical husband might understand submission. In other words, submission is something I teach my wife. Submission is something I define and apply to her. It's something I impose and enforce upon her or my children. Submission is something I teach my children. Submission is something I require of my children. Obedience, period. And that's the only issue at hand. Sadly, I've seen something of that pattern in the exercise of counseling as well, where it would sometimes seem that every difficulty or problem in a marriage or a family ends up with a duty laid upon a wife to be submissive. And I've seen great harm that causes to women, the great and grave potential for abuse it provides to men. We put women in grave danger if the only biblical counsel we offer is to impose submission, and I've seen that counsel offered in the face of physical abuse that could become life-threatening and even sexual abuse that should be considered criminal. Sometimes that same understanding is found in elders within the church. Submission is something I require of you that the elder imposes upon someone else, even under the threat of discipline. Everything would be fine just as long as you simply do whatever I say. Many a man would use that standard of leadership to define his role in the church. I've known such men. Maybe that sounds right and accurate, but it's not how the Bible teaches submission. Submission is not a subject the Bible addresses to the person in authority as the be-all and end-all of what it means to exercise authority. Specifically, the command to a husband is not a command to enforce submission. It is a command to love. To love your wife in such a way as to die for her, to lay down your life for her, even as Jesus did. Jesus didn't abdicate his position of authority, but he laid down his life for those over whom he had responsibility to lead. He loved so much, so fully, that he laid down his life for the sheep. He was a shepherd, not a prosecutor. A shepherd who, in the exercise of his authority, loved his sheep. Even with respect to children, even though parents are given the right and responsibility to discipline their children, to train them in the ways in which they should go, even so, the command to fathers, thus to parents, is a prohibition, isn't it? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Don't exasperate. Don't exercise your authority in a way that exasperates those who must live under it. It's a warning, a prohibition. In other words, don't be heavy-handed. Don't be harsh. Don't be overbearing. Don't be unjust or unfair. Don't play favorites. Don't be selfish. Don't be proud or stubborn. Don't lose your temper. Don't be unreasonable or lack mercy. That's the command given to those in authority. Elders are given the same warning, essentially. Peter would write in 1 Peter 5, "To elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Don't be domineering, but be an example. And my point is that as we study the subject of submission, it's not a subject you ought to think about in relation to what you might impose on others. The subject is a matter of your own heart. And that's where I want to start this morning. My first point, submission is an attitude of the heart. Your heart, my heart. 2 weeks ago, we studied submission with respect to civil government. And we made applications last week to what it means to be free. Let me read those verses, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 2. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor or the king. This morning we will apply that principle to the context of servants and masters. And those I've already introduced the subject, our focus will really be upon the heart. Peter writes about slaves and masters, and I will say something about that later. But notice how he goes deeper than the mere surface level of what we normally think about with regard to submission. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. This is commendable. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Peter goes deep into the nature of our own hearts. And just to keep all of this in context, let me read the verses we'll study next week, which, with great encouragement, point us to Jesus himself. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So let me begin today with that focus upon your own heart. Even before I try to explain what Peter is teaching with respect to slavery, let's consider the virtue of the attitude of submission as it applies to your own soul. Again, verse 18. Not just servants, be submissive to your masters. Again, we'll get there. But it's not just. That's not just what Peter says. Note what he adds. With all respect. The ESV puts it, along with the New American Standard and the NIV. The New King James puts it, with all fear, with all honor, with all respect. Submission is indeed a matter of respect, not mere obedience, not merely doing what you're told, begrudgingly, hesitatingly, half-heartedly, but with respect in your heart. The Greek word is the word fear. In other words, deep respect. Be subject to your masters with fear, with deep respect, with sincere honor, even reverence. And ultimately, I believe that means the fear of God. We are called to submission as a matter of honor and reverence toward God. One commentator puts it this way. It is the spirit of reverence toward God that induces respect and faithfulness to duty in the sphere of human relationships. Submission, even the submission of slaves to their masters, submission is a matter of your willingness to honor God. Let me use another illustration, one I often use because it is so appropriate for all of us, at least all of you who drive. I admit and confess that I don't always submit to the authority of the government with respect to highway speeds as a matter of respect. Submission, yes. Admittedly not perfectly. Honor to authority, yes. I don't speed down the road. But I can't honestly say that I submit to that out of reverence for God. I obey, but perhaps not as a matter of respect. I just don't want to get a ticket. Children, let me speak to you for a moment, both young children and our older children. I expect sometimes you obey your parents because you don't want to get punished. And that's good to obey. It's good not to want to be punished. But God wants even more. God wants you to obey for a better reason, because you want to honor God. And children, as you grow up, and I would particularly address those as teenagers and even young adults, you who are able to think about why you're choosing to obey and perhaps move beyond the simple structure of you don't want discipline to be imposed, why should you obey? It's a crucial question to consider. And it's the call of God not simply to obey begrudgingly, but with true godly respect, with honor, with fear, a willingness to obey on your part because of a willing choice. It's about your heart. That's what submission is all about, the desire to give honor to God, to respect God, to fear God, to reverence God as a matter of your heart. And therefore, to respect and honor the authorities that he has established on earth. A number of years ago, I was counseling a young couple a few months before their marriage. And they confided in me, and it was an appropriate conversation, but they confided in me a bit of frustration with the bride-to-be's father. He was being a bit overbearing, or in their minds, a bit overprotective, and they were chafing a bit under that authority. I might add, this young couple was doing things right. They were not involved in immorality, and they were well preparing for their marriage, but they were beginning to resent and to resist the authority of this young woman's father. And I knew him, and I knew their family, and to some measure, I had sympathy with that. I thought he was a bit overbearing in his care of his daughters. But that's not my counsel to them. My counsel to them as they approached their marriage was to make a choice. Both of them, and I had the benefit of talking to both of them together, to make a choice simply to honor her father in every way, and to do it willingly and lovingly. And I encouraged them with the realization that the situation was soon to be changing. They were going to get married, and I knew this family well. They were a healthy family in many ways. And I knew that things would be very different when they got married, that this father was very willing and ready to give his daughter in marriage and to establish a new relationship with her. So I encouraged them both during those last months before the wedding to make it their commitment simply to honor her father in respect. And they took my advice. And they came back a couple of months later, still before the wedding, and they told me it really changed their lives. So rather than striving against an authority, they simply chose to honor it out of respect for God. And the Lord blessed it. And I might add, blessed their early years of marriage abundantly. Let me remind you in that context that submission, in its broadest context, applies to us all. There are specific examples we identify. But most broadly, remember Paul's words in Ephesians 5, just before he addresses wives, submit to your husbands, he writes to all of us to submit to one another. Ephesians 5, verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Too often we rush to the specific examples. Husband, wife, parent, child, servant, master, elder, member, government, citizen. We rush to apply it to those specific examples, and we miss this general application to all of us and to all of our hearts. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Again, that emphasis, in the fear of God. Submitting to one another, as the ESV puts it, out of reverence for Christ. And that's the point I'm pressing this morning. Submission is not just a matter of your behavior. It's not fundamentally a matter of your behavior. It's first of all a matter of your heart. It's a matter of respect. And in that context, it is also a matter of conscience. In other words, it's a matter of your relationship with God. Verse 19, this is commendable, Peter writes, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief. Because of conscience toward God. It's a matter of your moral responsibility before God. It's a matter of morality. It's a matter of moral goodness. It's not a matter of indifference. It's not a matter of choice. It's not something you can ignore if you want. It's a vital element of godly Christianity. It's commendable if because of conscience, if mindful of God, if because you are conscious of your relationship with God, that you suffer. It's a matter of conscience. If you're wrestling with a lack of submission in your own heart, then it is a matter of primary importance that you address the issues of your own heart. It's a matter of conscience, of being able to stand before God. We use words today like headstrong and strong-willed. We shouldn't be misled by what could be an innocuous reference to those labels, for they define sin. If there is an unconfessed rebelliousness that is rightly called strong-willed in a sense of an unwillingness to submit to the authorities that God establishes, then you ought not to let a moment pass before the Lord as a matter of conscience without dealing with that issue, that He might forgive you of that sin and pray for the grace to be able to put that sin to death. As a matter of honor toward God, as a matter of conscience, God calls us to be submissive. For this, to this you were called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us. It is our calling. It is a calling God gives to us as a matter of the heart. Even in the most general sense of honoring one another. Having said all of that, notice the motivation that Peter provides. This is not some sort of fatalistic helplessness that leaves us without hope. This is not something that leaves us in a helpless circumstance. But Peter actually defines the blessing of submission. And I emphasize that blessing as a motivation. In Peter's words, submission is praiseworthy. It's commendable. Here's the reward, verse 19. This is commendable. We read in the ESV, this is a gracious thing. We read in the New American Standard, this finds favor. Verse 20 has that same expression. This is a gracious thing. This is commendable. This finds favor in the sight of God. That word for favor is the word for grace. This finds grace. This is a gracious thing. This is a good thing in the sight of God. This is a thing that God commends. This is a thing God judges to be favorable. This is praiseworthy. God will praise you. God will honor you. God will commend you. God will bless you. You who are willing to exercise submission in your life. And to make that point even stronger, note that Peter emphasizes submission to unjust suffering. And that's really the point of verse 19. God commends us for enduring unjust suffering. That's the point. Submission, as you would consider your own heart, isn't dependent upon the righteousness of the one to whom you submit. Even in the case of a servant, a slave, submission to a harsh master is commendable. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. This is commendable. And because of conscience, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. God's providence, we heard from the Walkers this morning in Sunday school describing their awareness, made their newfound awareness of the life and the death of many of the Covenanters, the Scottish Presbyterians who died under unjust persecution. And here we are, some 500 years later, still talking about it. Two women reminded us in Sunday school, two women, one old and one young, who died. And they are still commended in our public assembly. This is commendable. This is praiseworthy in the sight of God when we suffer unjustly. The commendation from God is in the endurance. Paul makes an obvious point in verse 20, doesn't he? If you get in trouble because you did something wrong, well, there's no commendation in that. There's no virtue in that. If you're punished justly, in other words, you're getting the just reward for your crime or your sin, well, you're getting what you deserve. But verse 20 goes farther, doesn't it? What credit is there if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing. This is commendable. This finds favor before God. Thankfully, and I mean that wholeheartedly, thankfully God has given us a lot of protection from injustice within our own civil government. God establishes those governments to be an agent of his wrath. And this call to submission does not mean you're forbidden to seek the protection of the civil government when necessary. That's what God appoints the civil authorities to accomplish. If a woman comes to me for counsel as a victim of physical abuse or in danger of physical abuse, I will recommend a civil restraining order every time, immediately. A man threatens a woman, he ought to be restrained by the civil authorities God has instituted. And God gives the civil authority the right to bear the sword. And so even as civil governments, there is the appropriateness to wage war. I'm not denying any of those things. But there are times when suffering will come to Christians nonetheless. In God's providence, what we might call his hard providence, 50 years of Scottish Presbyterian history labeled the killing times. Sometimes that protection isn't provided. Even physical protection. Sometimes we have no recourse. Sometimes the one exercising authority is harsh, and sometimes we suffer wrongfully. And we weep with those who must suffer in that way. and we can give this encouragement, that God offers his own specific and personal commendation, his own blessing. This finds favor. This is a gracious thing. If, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffers wrongfully. And to go one step further, to do so patiently. The blessing is not just to the one who suffers. It's not simply a blessing that comes to those who endure suffering. But again, to address the deepest matter of the heart, the blessing is for the one who remains steadfast in patience. God commends us for patience in unjust suffering. Not merely endurance, but patience. I'm going to read for you James 1, verse 2. And I do not wish to read these words flippantly or carelessly. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God uses unjust suffering as a testing of your faith, to build and to strengthen your faith, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Surely that's his blessing too, isn't it? That's his commendation. That's the favor he bestows upon those who endure suffering with patience, that you will be made perfect and complete. So submission is an attitude of your heart. Submission is praiseworthy. And thirdly, let's look at submission in practice. Peter's specific example in our text, submission to the authority of masters. It is definitely worth noting that in writing Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter doesn't call for the abolition of slavery. He is not here addressing the realm of political influence in government. Now, that is not to say that Christians ought not to be engaged in the pursuit of governmental reform. There is nothing here that forbids Christian citizens of an earthly kingdom to pursue the exercise of righteousness in the political workings of those kingdoms. In other words, there's nothing inappropriate about Christians seeking to bring about righteousness in their earthly kingdoms, even in the political realm. Such an endeavor is profitable and proper, and we are to be salt and light. And if we as Christians are not salt and light, surely no one else will be. But the call of the gospel is something very different and very distinct from the call to political reform. And Peter is not writing to call us to political reform. He's calling us to the gospel. And the call to a Christian slave is submission to the authority of masters. Consider what Paul writes to his Christian brother, Philemon, about his other Christian brother, Philemon's slave, Onesimus. Philemon 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. In other words, this dear brother whom I have seen come to Christ. I appeal to you, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. I think Paul is urging Philemon to send Onesimus back free, but he doesn't disrespect that relationship. Without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Then if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even yourself besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul sends Onesimus back to be loved as a brother in Christ. This principle of submission is still at work. Paul sends him back. Similarly, Ephesians 6, verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive from the Lord, whatever, whether he is a slave or free. That's our Christian duty. Now let me emphasize, there's no moral justification for the institution of slavery as we historically identify it. But Peter and Paul and the apostles are not addressing political reform as much as they are addressing the call of the gospel. And in that context as well, and in application of this text today, there are additional forms of what we might rightly label or at least identify as slavery in this context. Military service requires a form of slavery, does it not? You enlist, you're commissioned in the military, and you have a duty that you are bound to fulfill upon the threat of punishment, even imprisonment. And I would argue, as I know you would as well, military preparedness requires such an arrangement. But I would propose that's a form of slavery that's appropriate. Similarly, to a lesser degree, even your employment contracts, if you sign a contract, you're bound to honor it. You're bound to fulfill it. It really is that simple. If you're employed without a written contract, you're still obliged to fulfill the duties of your employment as a matter of conscience, as a matter of the heart. Surely, unlike the military, most jobs permit you to resign and allow you to leave. But as long as you engage in a relationship as an employee, your employer does occupy, at least by analogy or by application, the position of master. And as a Christian, for conscience' sake, you submit to that authority, even in the context of injustice. I don't say those words lightly. There's nothing flippant at all in them. The reality can be very, very grievous. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are being called upon even this day to exercise such submission and patience unto death. There is suffering in many countries of the world today. We pray specifically for that so frequently and regularly here. Suffering imposed unjustly upon Christians for the sake of Christ. And we in this country are beginning to feel just a tiny bit of that danger, and we may well feel much more of it in years to come. And here is the necessary encouragement. God commends those who suffer unjustly and those who endure it patiently. I think that's really the chief theme of this whole letter of 1 Peter. Peter's own summary in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. If anyone suffers as a Christian, Let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. It's Jesus who said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, and they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. With those words of our Lord Jesus, let me return to the focus upon the heart of submission, the call of the gospel to demonstrate the gentle and quiet spirit of a godly heart, willing to be submissive with all fear and reverence, willing to honor and respect authority in their life which God has ordained, even when that submission includes the circumstances of unjust suffering. To this you were called. And as we'll study next week in verse 21, with such great encouragement and hope, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So here's what really matters, not whether or not you suffer unjustly, but whether you remember and believe that when Jesus suffered unjustly, he fulfilled God's purpose in the promise of the gospel for our salvation. And so the next time you must suffer unjustly, let this promise of the gospel be your encouragement and your hope. The very promise Peter is quoting from Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so when you and I are called to suffer, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this hope, for this blessing, this commendation, that though we live in a world filled with injustice, when we are called to submit, even unjustly, you grant us a blessing. So, our Father, we would pray for such grace as to walk in your ways, to love you and to serve you and to follow you all the days of our lives, thankful that Jesus suffered unjustly, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.